Well, good morning, Providence. It's good to see you guys this morning. Let's go ahead and get started. If you got a Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As you're making your way there, I want to just ask you guys to pray for Joe and John this morning. Joe is on his way back. Him and his family should be on their way back shortly from Georgia for their Thanksgiving break. And this is the first time he's actually, I think, been able to go away for quite a while. So we had a good time with them this weekend, his family. And John is at home sick. He is, and he's been having a fight in the bug all weekend. So let's just pray for them if you don't mind. And so you're inevitably stuck with me. Yay, right? So, all right. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so this morning, let me just kind of go ahead and jump right into my goal for this morning, or kind of jump right into what I hope to accomplish. Hopefully you saw, maybe some of you guys who are on Facebook saw the, you saw my question online back on Friday, which was basically, what is the greatest demonstration of love that either you have experienced or have witnessed in your entire life, besides the gospel, humanly speaking, of course? And many of you guys gave some great answers to that. And so here's the punchline. The question behind the question for me is, what truly qualifies any act of love, if you'll call it that, as an act of love? What really qualifies love as love in the human sense? What makes it truly virtuous or noble? Because, you know, after all, you know, we live in this world, we hear this statement all the time, love makes the world go round, right? And have you heard that statement before? Love makes the world go round. Well, how does love make the world go round? I mean, we really begin to think about it. Have you ever stopped and stepped back for a second and asked yourself, what does that statement really truly mean? And how are people actually attempting to try to live out that statement of love making the world go round? And I think for me, I think what it comes down to is I begin to really think about and wrestle with that whole statement. It comes down to this. I think what we're trying to say is that when it all is said, when we come to our final destination, love is all that we can hope for. The love is going to be the final hope. It's going to be the final resting place. And that it's the antidote to the world's problems. It's the antidote to the world's woes. It has to be love. And so what really began to make my mind kind of roll around with that whole statement was, then what is with our acts of love? How do our acts of love actually reflect that ultimate love that makes the world go round? How do we know that when we say we love someone, or we say that we've experienced love, or we've witnessed love, how do we know that that in and of itself qualifies as love? And because I think at the end of the day, we have a real problem, don't we? All of us in here have a different opinion of what love is, don't we? We all have a different story to tell. We have a different experience that we've experienced. We have something of that, like that. And so the problem is that the word love has to have some weight to it, doesn't it? If it's going to really make the world go round, doesn't it? It has to kind of transcend maybe our own personal experiences of love. Not to disqualify them, not to make them invalid by any stretch of the imagination, but to demonstrate that our love itself, what we experience in it, the way that we express love, has some feet to it, actually has some root to it. So my goal this morning is kind of twofold. It's kind of an air war, ground war, if you will. There's kind of like the air war, and I'm going to deal with the first part very briefly. It's not even in your notes. It's that whole air war of trying to define what we mean by this ultimate love. This love that kind of consuming, it kind of transcends our own personal experiences of love. And the second part of that, then, is going to be the ground war. It's going to be that whole, how do we apply that? What does that look like when you put some feet to it? What does it look like in our own lives when we begin to say, this is love, and this is what love looks like through my life? So that's what I'm going to attempt to try to do this morning. So let's get into the whole air war. Let's try to define the kind of love we're dealing with here and what the Bible deals with, because I believe the Bible itself tells us what that ultimate love is. Amen? I mean, I believe if we get down to the real root of it, when all the hopes of the world hang on the Bible's definition of love, because we are all wanting love, we all ultimately hope that love is going to be the remedy for the world's situation, right? But I think it's going to have to be a love that's very countercultural. It's going to have to be a love that's very different than maybe we suspect, or maybe we ourselves experience. So let's just look at some scriptures here. And so I'm not going to ask you to jump around with me. I'm going to go to try to define this by looking at some scriptures. John 15, what Chad just read here. I'm going to pick up in verse 12. It says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask in the ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. And it's in this passage, and we're going to look at a couple more, that we get kind of the heart of this ultimate love. I'm going to use the word, and you see in your title there, gospel-generated love. A gospel-generated love. There's some intentionality in that wording that I've used there, and I'm going to try to explain it as we go along. But just to keep pushing that point further, what John's saying there in John 15, let's go over to John, 1 John 4. It says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. So that love doesn't start with you and me. We're not the agents of love. We are the recipients of love. So God loved us first, okay? But that he loved us first and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Going even a step further than that, Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one can scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so when you get down to the heartbeat of this kind of love, what is the Bible trying to tell us about what love is? I think at the end of the day, it has to be emptied of any self-motivation. Would you agree with that? There has to be of at least emptied of anything of like, I have to receive something in return. It has to be a completely others-centered experience, an others-centered reality. And so when we begin to think about these verses, the word here in Scripture, and you've probably heard it before, is agape. Now, there's several different words for love in the Greek language, but agape is the most significant word for love in the New Testament. In fact, it's used 116 different times, 80 times by Paul himself. So what's the significance of that? Well, if you knew that virtually, even though this word existed in the Greek language before the New Testament was written, if you knew that that word was virtually unused, I mean, it was non-existent in other Greek literature, would that change your opinion about the weight of this word agape? Would it change your opinion about why this is the ultimate type of love? When this word is so scarcely used in other contexts, in other literature outside of the New Testament, would it tell you that this type of love is so transcendent, is so countercultural because people can't even conceive of it to even use it in other forms, other languages, and other forms of literature? So ultimately, when we say that this thing is that it's the definitive word for Christian love, it's agape love. It's other-centered love. It's the kind of love that cannot be conceived by the human mind, that is broken and distorted by sin. A quote that I ran across is from a guy named Leon Morris says this: this kind of love is that quality that we see on the cross. It's love for the utterly unworthy. A love that proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without thought of whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. Let me say that again. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. The Christian who has experienced God's love for him while he was yet a sinner has been transformed by the experience. Now he sees people as those whom Christ died, the objects of God's love, and therefore the objects of the love of God's people. So there we see it, don't we? Gospel-generated love is the ultimate form of love. It's the love that must change the way we love our spouses and love our children and love our coworkers, love our neighbors. It's got to be drawn from that well, that place. So then when we say what love is, and we begin to define what gospel-generated love is, it's love that is truly loving, must be that kind of love that arises from a joy of being loved. So love that is truly loving is that kind of love that arises from a joy of being actually loved ourselves. Loved in the kind of way where we know that we didn't deserve that love. That there's nothing in us in his here today that we we brought to the table for God to say, see, you have to love me now. Look at what I did. It's a love that draws deeply into that well of God's inexhaustible well of love for us. And while we were yet sinners. See, some of us, we might be willing to do noble tasks for someone who's worthy of our nobility and worthy of our love, but many of us would never do it for someone that's, actually, I don't know if any of us would do it for someone we deem as unworthy. But God did. He did it through his son Jesus. So this is gospel's generated love. That's the air war we need to kind of wrap our mind around, because if we don't get that, if we don't understand gospel-generated love, it's hard to understand how that then is supposed to transform us, isn't it? And when we come to chapters like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the quintessential love chapter in all of Scripture, many of us have studied it many times. We don't get it because we still read through the lenses of love as we ourselves are takers of love. So we give love as we receive love from others, right? We got to kind of put that aside and begin to say, we love because we have been loved in a way that we weren't worthy of. We were loved in a way that we were unworthy of. And so that's why we jump in here to 1 Corinthians. This is where you pick up in your notes there if you want to follow along. It's really four contours of this ground war that I want to kind of hit on and how we apply God's love to our lives. Okay, so you'll see four blanks there. There is the necessity. There's a necessity. And I think we've already kind of covered this, but I think I just want to keep pushing this home for us, because if we empty our life and the way we live and the good things that we do from and divorce it from the gospel, we will lose both the gospel and we'll also lose the purpose of the way the good things that we do. Good things just are not good by themselves. They're only good in terms of how they're related back to a good God. The necessity, number one, is the necessity of God's of gospel-generated love. Let's read chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 here in 1 Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What's Paul trying to get at here? Well, if you know a little bit of the context here, you just go back to chapter 12, he's been talking about the gifts. Now, the Corinthian church was kind of a rogue church. They were a mess. That's really the only way I can say it. They were just a mess. You ever been in a church that was just a mess? Well, 1 Corinthians kind of like started that trend, okay? I mean, this is who this church actually is. They were a mess of a church. And because their focus was on so many worldly realities, they had melded in so many other things within their experience of the gospel. And basically what it come down to is they gloried in their own gifts, their gifting. They gloried in their own experiences. They gloried in their knowledge, because that was value in their culture. People who were great teachers, people who were had spiritual experiences that were bigger and better than theirs. People who had the ability to have great insight into theology and the Bible, they valued those kind of things, and there is some value in those. And so Paul comes in and begins to talk about spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and he begins, and that continues all the way through to chapter 14, but he takes this parenthesis, this little sidebar journey in chapter 13, because he really wants to make sure we understand that as important as gifts are, if you divorce it from love, and a gospel-generated love that is, you will lose the gifting and the purpose of gifting all the way. So our mission as a church means nothing. The class that you teach or the group that you lead means nothing. The way you lead and raise your family means nothing if it's divorced from the gospel. And that's what Paul's trying to get at here in chapter 13, here in these first three verses. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, and so the kind of idea there is that there's some people who are particularly inclined to discerning the movement of the Spirit, maybe. And that's a good thing. You ever met somebody who can seem to kind of discern what's really going on behind the scenes? They can kind of read people. They can kind of read circumstances. That's good. But sometimes people like that can manipulate those, can't they? They can use them for their own means. And he says, look, if you divorce that from love, you're just a noisy gong and you're a clanging cymbal. Or maybe if you have prophetic powers or to understand all mysteries or knowledge, maybe you're particularly inclined, or those who are particularly inclined towards really meaty theology. You know, they know the Word of God. They're just really, really eloquent in how they understand it and how they can teach it. Or if they have all faith as to remove mountains. In other words, they can step into a situation and take risks knowing that they can trust God and land on their feet, I guess. All these kind of things, he says. But listen, if you have not love, you're nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if you give away, even if you're the person who just gives away everything you have, I mean, that's the world we live in, right? People think that's like the highest form of love, is just to give everything away you have without exception of anything. But if you don't have love, you gain nothing, which I think is kind of interesting, that you gain nothing. And so Paul here has in mind that there's a kind of Christian service, a kind of exercising our gifts, there's a kind of ways of trying to pursue the mission of God in a way that's really not helpful at all. The best way I know how to explain this is thinking about my children for a second. All right, in our home, the bonus room is the disaster room. Right, that's the room that we allow them to just destroy. We don't leave it a disaster most of the time. But, you know, but we allow them to go up there, and when they go at it, they go at it. I mean, especially like Judson, he's up there and he's just got stuff everywhere. And so me and Amanda will be downstairs doing something. We go upstairs and we'll say, okay, guys, time to clean up. We're big on making sure they clean up their own messes. And so we go upstairs and we ask them, say, hey, let's clean up the mess. Well, usually one of the first responses is, well, I didn't make that mess, Daddy. I didn't make that mess. Oh, Judson did that. It's always blaming Judson, by the way. He's the one who can't talk, by the way, okay? All right, it's always blaming Justin, so kind of convenient there, right? And so my response, Amanda's response generally is, well, hey, you know what? Even if Justin cleaned it up, you know, we want to make Justin help clean up, but why don't you help him? Why don't you set an example for him? Why don't you get down there and pull that bucket up and start putting those toys back in there? Don't do it all for him, but show him you love him. And that can go down one of three ways, right? The response from our children can go one of three ways. But I didn't do it. It's not my mess. Why are you making me do that? That happens. Sometimes, not much. I got to be honest, I give my boys credit. Or there is, this is the more frequent one, the begrudging submission. Throwing things back into the bucket. And then least frequent is, okay, Daddy, I'll help you. Now, they do that sometimes. I'll help them. And they'll get down there to be really sweet with Judson, and they'll help him, and they'll put toys in his hand, and they'll help him get things back in the bucket, and they'll take the brunt of that responsibility. The point of that whole story is this. There's no glory. There's no honor. There's no nobility. There's no virtue in a kind of service and a kind of love, if we want to use that word love, or exercising of truth and gifts and sacrifices, that's just kind of half-hearted, whiny, begrudging. There's no honor in that. And so basically when we begin to half-heartedly serve the church, when we half-heartedly serve our spouses, when we half-heartedly serve our children, we half-heartedly serve our coworkers and our neighbors, we empty it of gospel power. And not only do we empty that act of gospel power, we empty our own lives of gospel transformation, because we ourselves are not being transformed by the love we say we've experienced. So gospel-generated love legitimizes our truth-bearing. It legitimizes our spiritual giftedness. It legitimizes our sacrifices and our leaps of faith. And so, but really, what's embedded in these couple of verses, though, is a warning. Though, it's the thing that really struck me when I was studying this past week. And this is where it just kind of really hits me at the heart. Is there's a way to be right, yet be tragically wrong at the same time. There's a way of saying you believe the truth, but the way you wield that truth empties it of love and invalidates the truth at the same time. That's what Paul's getting at here. There's a way to be loving, be right, but also be tragically wrong at the same time. It scares me. Can I just be really honest with you for a second? It scares me how that much of my Christian life, the way that I love and serve others, the way I lead, whatever that may be, it may spring from a Pharisaical heart rather than a heart that has been captivated by the lover of my soul. It scares me to the core. It scares me when I really begin to think about that, that most, a lot of the way that I serve and love others may be coming from a heart of begrudging submission. I got to do this because that's what the right thing to do is. But my heart's not transformed by the love that I've experienced from Christ, who is the lover of my soul. That's the first point. That if we want to make sure that what we do, the way we love, the way we serve, the way we go out and we share the gospel, we want to legitimize it, it has to go with love. It has to be generated from our own experience of the gospel itself. Because if it doesn't, then we empty it of any power. And then we get frustrated when the people that we say we love don't change. Right? The second point, the fruit of gospel-generated love. The fruit of gospel-generated. Pick up in verses 4 through 7. Let's read this. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. It's really interesting how this particular couple of verses are kind of structured, because verses 4 and 7 kind of create a sandwich, okay? And verses 5 through 6 is kind of like the filling. Verses 4 there says that the fruits of gospel-generated love is patience and kindness. And he follows that up in verse 7, concludes with that in verse 7 by showing what that looks like. It's bears all things. It endures all things. That's that patience. It's that long-suffering. It's that willing to go the distance, not looking for retribution in one's investment in another's life. Loves people more than the circumstances that surround them. That's what patience is. It endures all things. It bears all things. But in kindness, it believes all things and it hopes all things. In other words, it's the kind of love, it's the kind of goodness that always tries to seek the best and seek to find the best and seek to believe the best in people. Not that you're gullible, not that you don't know that you're dealing with a sinner, but you believe that the power of the gospel can transform not only yourself, but can transform the people that you say you love. So this kind of kindness and this kind of patience, it's a fruit of gospel-generated love, but just to make sure that we don't miss it, Paul wants to know that with that filling, we got to look at that filling in that sandwich right there, those negatives. Because he tells us what it's not. Just so that we can't say, well, I'm a generally patient person. I'm generally kind. I'll throw a dollar to a person down here who needs it every once in a while. No, he gets to the heart of it, man. He strikes right to the heart of what we understand patience and kindness to be. And he comes in and says, if you think you know what love and patience is, kindness and patience is, let me tell you what it's not. It's not envy and boastful. It's not. It's not envious and boastful. It's not. It doesn't seek the first place. It doesn't seek to elevate oneself. It doesn't seek to be known by one's giftings and known how good you may be in this particular area. It doesn't seek that. It doesn't seek to constantly measure myself like in some kind of sadistic competition with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you do that? I do. I sometimes compare myself. And I compete with other people who don't even know they're in a competition. You that? I bet you do. We're in some kind of quiet war, some kind of quiet competition with others. That's not patient, and that's not kind. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't seek to lord over people. You know? It doesn't belittle people. It's not pretentious or haughty. In other words, they don't take that truth and they don't take these giftings and they lord it over people as if somehow know that they're superior to others, and they quietly judge others because maybe their experience, it may seem more superior than others. I saw this a lot in seminary. We always had that guy in class who asked the question he already knew the answer to just to see if everyone else knew the answer that he already had it. I had a seminary professor who called him on it one day. This one guy went several weeks, and every week we get into this discussion. And he'd come in and he would have some off-the-wall question. It had nothing to do with the lecture whatsoever. But he only asked the question to show how smart he was. It was obvious to everyone else in the class because we were judging him too. And so every time he rose his hand, people knew what was about to happen. So about 3 or 4 weeks into the class, Dr. Aiken, you've heard of him, pretty brash individual, looked straight at him and looked him in the face, and he said, before I answer your question, son, I just want to ask the rest of the class. When you signed up for this class, did you sign up to hear me teach the class or this guy down here? Ouch. And he looked at him, he says, no, I'm not trying to knock you down. He says, but you know what? You got a long way to go, son, because your heart is not in the right place in this class. There's a kind of fake patience and fake kindness that masks itself behind theological fortitude and biblical ingenuity. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't look down on people. It doesn't belittle people. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not out there secretly trying to manipulate things for their own betterment, their own agendas. It's not irritable or resentful. You know, there's the kind of, I've seen this in my own life, I've seen this in other people's lives, where they'll tell a story about what's going on in someone else's life, but it's really, really a way to tell a story about their own life of what's not happening in their life, but this person gets this kind of stuff. You know what I'm talking about? We do that. We play that little game, right? We play this little game where we're always constantly looking at other people, and we say we're happy for them, but really we're not, because we come back and talk about how that's not existent in my own life. We're resentful. We're not patient. We're not kind to the people. We're not celebrating their life. And the guy goes on to the next point. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. There's something in us that just loves to drag the negative out into the light, doesn't it? We just want to let other people know that this person's life's not as perfect as it may seem on the outside. We just love that because it makes us feel better about ourselves. That's not patient, and that's not kind. That's the fruit. Paul says patience and kindness endures all things. It hopes all things. It believes all things, and it bears all things. It's willing to go the distance. And I remember this specifically in the story where a student at a church I was at before, I had just arrived, I'd been there a week, and all of a sudden the rumor mill about this particular student was all abuzz. I walked into one conversation with my intern at the time, and several adults was talking about this particular person. They talked about her as if she was, like they'd have written her off. Like she was out of reach of the gospel. And she was a leader's daughter in our church, and that made it even worse. And I remember she coming in one night, and you know what? She never let it look like it bothered her. She was a very boisterous personality, bigger than life. And she came into a Wednesday night, and it just broke my heart because I realized that she was covering that sadness because her own reputation, she was following after the heart of the God. She was doing things that were wrong. But then she put on a face in front of the rest of the youth. And I just remember sitting down with her one time, and I just looked straight at her, and I said, you know what? You don't have to pretend to be happy. I said, because just like you, I've pimped myself out to other gods too. And if this offends you, I hope it doesn't, but if it does, I apologize. But you know what? God chased down this whore, and he can chase you down too. And if that offends you, I'm sorry, but maybe that's why we got to feel about our sin. And that's why we should be a glory in the fact that God was patient and he was kind with us. He believed, he chased us down to the point that he wasn't going to let us go no matter how far and how quickly and how hard we tried to run from him. 3, the assurance of God gospel-generated love. There's the assurance of gospel-generated love. Let's read that. Love never ends. There's the assurance. Love never ends. Did you get that? Love never ends. Everything else will. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall see fully, even as I have been fully known. There's the assurance of gospel-generated love. We've got to be careful that even though we should take confidence in the work God's doing in our church, the work God's doing in our families, the work God's doing in our own life individually, the gifts that we're seeing growing ourselves, maybe the moral change, the behavioral change we're seeing in ourselves, that all of that must be held with a grain of salt, because ultimately all those things will pass away. They're not things in which we use to measure ourselves. We measure ourselves by our experience of love, because love never ends. It never ends. It never ends. A great quote here from Alistair Begg. It says, the greatest challenge that faces the church is not its witness. Faces the church and its witness is not the absence of gifts. Or you can put in truth or knowledge or sacrifice or behavioral change. You know, there's a lot of people out there who say, well, the church, if it would just get its act together, if Christians would start living like they're supposed to, maybe the world would take us more seriously. Nope. That's actually not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the church will just start loving like they've been loved. And so it says here, all those other things that are great things that are happening in your life, all that gifting that's growing in your life, all that knowledge you're getting from the Bible, that's all going to fade away. But love won't. This will carry you into eternity and stay with you there forever. But he says here, the greatest challenge that faces the church is not its witness is not the absence of the gifts or these other things, but rather the absence of love. The absence of love. Lastly, the supremacy of gospel-generated love. The supremacy of gospel-generated love. Look down there at verse 13. Probably the most, if not one of the most popular verses in the Bible. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these things is love. There's going to be a time when we don't need faith anymore. There's going to be a time when we won't need hope anymore. Because Christ is going to come back. And he's going to bring the new heavens, create the new heavens and new earth, restore the heavens and the earth. And he's going to bring all this to bear. But love will never end. Love will never end. So then, as I see this passage, this is what brings to me that love is both the source and the fruit of faith and hope. Love is both the source and the fruit of faith and hope. I mean, think about it. God has never had any reason to have to express faith, has he? God has never had to worry or hope for how things might turn out, right? No. God has sovereignly been working out his plan, and he's been doing it through sovereign love. His love is continuing to push out. It's continuing to go. It's continuing to capture people's hearts. It's continuing to transform people. So it's the source. It's a source for faith and hope. Because when you and I have experienced that love that keeps moving out from us, moving out from God himself, who is love, and we then are captivated by that love, it then feeds our faith. It feeds our trust. It feeds our hope that even though things may fail and things may not be that hopeful right now in our world, that one day it will be and it will turn out the way that God has said it would turn out. But it's also the fruit of it. It goes both ways. So love begets faith and hope, and faith and hope beget love. Right? Do you see that? I mean, it says here, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the offspring of that faith. That's what we've been saying all along, is that if we want to legitimize the way we love one another, and we want to make our love count for others, it must spring from a place by which we've been loved. We have been loved like that. We have been loved with an unfathomable, unmerited love of God. And so then, when love begets faith and hope begets more love, and it goes out from us to a place in which we love each other more. And that's when we go back to John 15. These things I command you so that you will love one another. because he gave his life for us. So as we kind of end this morning, and we prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord here, the question for us is, and as we, it kind of begs the question for me, is our love selfish? Is it self-motivated to the point that I love only if I can get love back or I get things back from people? The question is not how to love others more for you and me. The question is am I consumed by the love of God myself? Am I so consumed by that that I find no value in or forsake all other sources of meaning, purpose, or even love? Like, I'm not looking for love in other places besides God. You know, you heard the old song, looking for love in all the wrong place. Like, right? Like, if we want our love to count, it's got to come from the place where it counts most. God's love. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to just kind of prepare ourselves for the table, because this is where we see it demonstrated. And so I'm going to go ahead and ask our deacons to come on forward and prepare for this as I kind of close up. As we prepare for this table, just remember, you don't come to this table of your own accord. Like, this is not a table that you can just come to without being first invited to it. When Jesus was sitting there in that upper room before his crucifixion, before he was going to go to the cross, he invited these men to a meal where they would literally taste his own blood and eat of his own flesh. Not that literally happens right now, but that this is a picture of what Christ did for us. And at that table was symbolic to say, you are invited to a feast that you don't deserve to come to. You are completely unworthy of this feast. I am completely unworthy of this feast. And so this morning, I'm going to pray. And I want you guys to ask yourself while you're praying and while we are preparing for this, am I consumed by the love of God? Am I consumed by the love of God? And is it continuing to transform the way that I love others? And then we'll take it together here in just a minute. Let us pray, and these guys will begin to distribute. God, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for the truth that we've seen here in this gospel-generated love. That, God, that we're looking for love in all the wrong places. And yet we still hope that love is going to make the world go round. God, help us. Stop looking in the wrong places and looking to the right place. Look to you. Look to your Son's life, death, burial, and resurrection for real love. Let us find hope there. Let us believe and trust in that daily. Remind ourselves of what you have done for us. Not what we have done to gain your love. As we now then partake of this meal together as a family of faith. For those of us who are in this room right now, Lord, who have not yet given our lives to Christ, who do not know that love, I pray that they will let the table, let this food pass by them and reflect upon their need for Christ. God, go before us now. And let us eat in a grateful way. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.